In our studies in the Shorter Catechism, we have observed that the first three questions are introductory to the whole, concluding that the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So the questions which follow deal with those two things. From 4 to 38, we have what man is to believe concerning God. And then from 39 to 107, what duty God requires of man. The fourth question is the profoundest that could be ever asked. What is God? It is not asked as a question was once asked by Pharaoh when he said, "Who is the Lord?" But it is asked with profound reverence and respect. What is God? And observe that that question comes first. God being, as Samuel Willard, a New England theologian, said, God being a great and ultimate object of religion, and he on whom our faith is to depend, and to whom our obedience is to return. What is God? Now, since God is incomprehensible to us, and he is, so that by searching we cannot find him out, and the Bible says, by wisdom man knew not God, you will observe that there is no attempt to define God here. There is, however, something akin to it, a description of him. And it begins in this way: God is a spirit. Now, the spirituality of God is taught in several places. In Isaiah 31 and verse 3, we read, "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit." The contrast here between the creature and the Creator. What is it about the creature? Well, he is but man. The Egyptians are men, and their horses flesh. Man is flesh. And that is contrasted in this verse with God. Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. And the difference between the creature, whether he be man or beast, and the Creator is that the Creator is God and he is spirit. A second verse is Hebrews 12 and verse 9, where the apostle is contrasting earthly fathers with heavenly father, our heavenly father. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, he says, "We have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Now, the point here is that the Father and the children offers us a common nature. Our fathers were fathers of flesh, and we, as children, were flesh. But God is the Father of spirits. He has a relationship with the souls of men, partaking of the same nature, spirit. And then thirdly, we have the clear express statement of Christ in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is a spiritual being. Yet what that actually means is not so easy to declare. We touched upon this last week, and I don't want unnecessarily to repeat things, but let me highlight some of the things it means that God is a spirit. First of all, it means that he has life and he is being, because a spirit is something, and a something that lives. In the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 5, we read of certain angelic creatures. They are the cherubim. And they are described as living creatures. Of course, the angels are spirits. But they are living spirits. A spirit has life. A spirit has being. God has that. Secondly, a spirit is immaterial in that it does not possess a body. We know that from our Lord's words quoted last week in Luke 24:39, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. So God has no physical shape, no physical form. Contrary to Mormon teaching that God has a physical body, he does not. He is pure spirit. And that may raise questions in our minds, because doesn't the Bible speak of the face of God and the ear of God and the mouth of God? Well, it indeed does. But when it so speaks, it uses such terms in a figurative sense. The face of God turned toward us is emblematic of God's favor being shown to us, God regarding us. The ear of God bowed down to us is figurative of God's willingness to listen to our prayers. And the mouth of God opened to us indicates that God has something to say, something to communicate to us. But he himself has no such body, and therefore is invisible. Thirdly, since he is a spirit, he is personal. For a spirit is conscious. And whether we take the spirit which is in man, his soul, or whether we take the angels who are ministering spirits, we know that such spirits have personality. The angels such that one can be called Gabriel and another Michael. They are personal spirits. And man has a spirit within him, which is the real person. The me, the you, spirit, as Dr. Dabney says, thinks, feels, and wills. And God is everywhere represented as personal. He is, by virtue of his name, I am, not it is. He is a personal God. Fourthly, God is a spirit. Although the likeness may be seen to God in angels and in men, in that angels are spirits and men are essentially spirits, yet there lies great difference. And when this answer emphatically states God is a spirit, it goes on to say that he is like no other spirit. In what way is he different then from the angels and from the spirits of men? Well, he is uncreated spirit. He is illimitable spirit. He is independent spirit, not subject to any other or anything. The highest, the noblest, the greatest spirit. Fifthly, it means that he is active. My soul is active. And my soul can, for example, diligently seek God. The spirits of angels are active. They do God's will in heaven, as it should be done in earth. God is a spirit. Jesus said in John 5:17, my Father worketh hitherto. He is active. Sixthly, as spirit to body, being superior to body, God is perfect spirit. Now, he's able to charge the angels with folly, though they are celestial spirits. Scripture speaks of men as among the spirits that sinned. But when it comes to God, it says God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He is pure spirit. And seventhly and lastly, here God is immortal. He never dies. He cannot die. He is immortal. He only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can see nor can see. Now you say, what does it mean? He only hath immortality. Surely angels are immortal. Men are immortal. Well, they are immortal by gift. They derive their immortality. But the divine spirit has essential to itself immortality. So here then is a grand truth. God's nature. God is a spirit. And the second part of the answer deals not with God's nature, which is spiritual, essentially, but with God's perfections. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These are God's properties or excellences. And because they are such as can be attributed to God, we call them attributes. Now, you will notice that the Westminster theologians do don't just throw together these attributes in one answer. But there is a distinction. A distinction between what men call incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. Now, I don't want to get heavy in theological terms. What do we mean, though, by incommunicable attributes? We mean such qualities in God which can't be communicated to any other. And therefore, there is no resemblance of them or likeness to them in any other being. They are unique to God. And such are these: infinity, eternity, and unchangeableness. The incommunicable attributes. God is a spirit. Now here they are, three. God is a spirit, infinite. What does that mean? But that he exceeds all limits and boundaries, so that he is everywhere. It has reference to space. God in his essence is unlimited. Solomon saw this and expressed as much in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, when he said this: "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." The heaven of heavens, vast as they are, grand as they are, wide as they are, cannot contain thee, infinite God. Now this means that he cannot be included in one place. That is what Paul says to the Ephesians in Acts 17 and verse 24. He speaks to them of God, and he says, "He dwelleth not in temples made with hands." He cannot be included in the entirety of his essence in one place. It follows that he cannot be excluded from any place. And hence we have Psalm 139. "Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall thy hand find me." Cannot be excluded. So he fills every place. And take this word in Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. "Can any hide himself in secret places, and I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" He fills heaven and earth. Now here's the strange thing: if he fills heaven and earth, how can other creatures take their place in heaven and earth? The answer to it is this: that if a physical being fills some given place, there's no room for another. But if a spiritual being fills heaven and earth, there is room for others. just as the air can be everywhere, and we can walk in the air, and things can exist in the air, so the creature can coexist with God who fills all. Now, just a word of application here. If God is infinite, then we ought not to sin against this God, because it is a great God we sin against. Secondly, we ought to be very careful in private, because we may be tempted to think, if a thing is done in private, then no one observes. But listen to Psalm 139:11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. God is everywhere present. And thirdly, we ought to attend to spiritual duties, because no one else may see us engaged in prayer or meditating upon the Word of God, but in your private room, God is. And He sees and hears and observes. So let's not fall into the trap of thinking, providing we perform our public duties, we do all. God is in your homes. God is in your rooms. God is ever with you. Infinite. The second incommunicable attribute is eternal. This means that He is beyond any term. And if infinity has respect to space, eternity has respect to time. What does the scripture teach? That God continually exists. Psalm 90:2, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. And this is something that belongs peculiarly to God, as so many of the Psalms plainly teach. Angels and men are different here. Angels and men may live forever, and in that sense have everlasting existence, but they had a beginning, and eternity doesn't belong to them. Eternity means that He is beyond term. So what precisely do we understand by this? It means that God is without beginning, and that is most clearly asserted in the Word of God. He is without beginning, from everlasting, Thou art God. In the beginning, God. He is without beginning. He is without succession. In that 1,000 years are in His sight as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. So He doesn't develop. He doesn't mature. He doesn't weaken. He is without beginning, without succession, and without end. The visible world shall perish, but Thou shalt endure. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So, my friends, he doesn't wax old. He is I Am. The God who is and was and is to be. The Almighty. The application, well, man is as nothing compared to this. His days are in hand's breadth. How humbling it is to contemplate such a God. Secondly, our sins are ever before him. He is the eternal God. He knows what we did yesterday and what we shall do tomorrow and what we do today. That is solemn, but it's so good to be able to trust him because he is the eternal God. And if we trust him for forgiveness and for salvation, he will not fail us. Thirdly, this God, if he becomes our portion and our chiefest good and our highest good, he will be our joy forever. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God is a spirit, infinite as to space, eternal as to time, and unchangeable, which marks God's perfect constancy, that he is ever the same. This is what Samuel taught in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29, when he addressed the children of Israel and he spoke of God, and he said and spoke these words: the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. He doesn't change his mind. He's ever the same. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. James 1:17, in him there is no variableness, nor shadow cast by turning. You know what that means? It's if a man is going along a certain route and changes his mind, he turns and casts a shadow in turning. God is always the same. In a way, it's inevitable, isn't it? Because let's suppose that God changes. Well, he can only change two ways. He can change for the better. But if he can change for the better, then he's not perfect, so he's not God. So that's a non-starter. Or he can change for the worse. And if he can change for the worse, he ceases to be God that way. So that leads nowhere to. Your heavenly Father, Jesus said, is perfect. And because he is perfect, he is unchanging. Well, you say, aren't the holy angels unchanging and immutable? In one sense they are, but in this sense it must be qualified. It is given to them to be confirmed in holiness. Won't the redeemed in heaven be unchangeable and immutable in a sense? In that God will establish them in that perpetual and blessed state. But angels and men are made not to change by grace, not by nature. God is unchanging by nature. This is a property not given to him, or a characteristic not bestowed upon him. He is ever the same. Hast thou not heard? He grows not weary. And it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Because it means that this God, if he's unchanging, then he will fulfill his purpose. He will perform his truth to Jacob and his covenant with Israel. If he's unchanging, it means that having loved us, he'll never stop loving us, but he will, in the words of Zephaniah, rest in his love. And if he is unchanging, then he will not forsake the work of his own hands, but he will perform his good work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, I to the end shall endure, because my soul is in the hands of an unchanging God. Incommunicable attributes. Now, as I close, what of the communicable attributes? You say, oh no, but the biggest part of the answer yet to come. Well, that did cross my mind a moment ago. But I don't anticipate dwelling in such depth on these. The communicable attributes are those qualities which God is able to give to the creatures, to men, and which therefore find some kind of place in them, in that they can resemble God in these respects. They are communicable attributes. Now, what are they? Well, I want simply to state them and draw an application from them. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. We are being too, see, communicable. But what this means is the glorious being of God. His being. What a being. What a being. Being who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. Who can contemplate God in his high perfection and in the fact that he is the chief good? Was ever such a being like this being? And oh, what joy it is to lay claim to this being and recognize this being as our God. And embrace him as our Father. He is. He's a being of wondrous and glorious being. Wisdom. There are two kinds of wisdom. Theoretical and practical. God has both. He has theoretical wisdom in that he knows everything. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Acts 15. But he has a practical wisdom in that he's able to use his knowledge for the orderly government of the world. He worketh all things according to the counsel. There lies wisdom. Of his own will. blessed be Him, is the God of wisdom, the only wise God, so that whatever overtakes me in life, whatever happens to me, no evil shall befall me. No accident overtake me. No tragedy crush me. God worketh in all and through all and to all, doeth according to His will. What an encouragement that is, that all things shall work together for good to them that love God. And how can I be sure of that? Because wisdom belongs to Him. And not one shaft of ill can hit till the God of love sees fit. And if it hits, it's wise. Power, which means that He is able to do all that He pleases. I qualify it thus because He's able to do more than He pleases. He's able to turn stones into the children of Israel. He pleases not to do that. He's able to bring legions of angels into the Garden of Gethsemane, but He chooses not to do that. He's able to do infinitely more than He pleases, but He does what He pleases. He doeth according to His will. In the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So, my friends, the application, whatever state we're in, whatever predicament, we have a powerful God to strengthen us. And if we fall, to raise us. And if we are broken, to heal us. His power, His holiness. That holiness refers to the integrity of His nature. The dignity and the purity which belong to God only. The psalmist says in Psalm 22:3, Thou art holy, Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. The holiness of God. This makes me to mind my need of His mercy, for I'm a sinner. My need of a Redeemer, for I'm guilty. Privilege of the Gospel, that I, wretched sinner that I am, can hold communion with the Holy God, whom there's no evil, there's no fault, there's no blemish, that I can be friend to this God. I know this God as my friend. Who will ever serve me well? Because He's holy. Justice. He is a God of judgment. Just and right is He. Deuteronomy 32:4. So all God's ways with His people are right. And even when we can't understand, and even when we are perplexed, and even confounded, His ways are right. His precepts are right. His providences are right. God makes no mistakes in His dealings with us. Goodness. Goodness. Absolute in Himself, relative to us, His goodness. Some have said that the answer is defective in that it doesn't speak of God's mercy, grace, long-suffering, kindness, love. But it does, you see. All these things are comprehended in goodness. So that if we fall upon difficult times, a good God looks after us. if our hopes are dashed, the good God consoles us. If our spirits are grieved, the good God sustains us. If we complain that none understands, the good God sympathizes with us. His goodness. And lastly, His truth. He's true in Himself, unlike the false gods. And He's true in what He's promised, and not one word of God shall fail of all that the Lord hath promised us. Truth! Truth! To live by! Truth to die with! Upon the unfailing promise of God, the oath and covenant and blood, we can rest our souls forever. And how do we know our confidence is well placed? Because our God is truth. My dear friend, He will not fail you. His gospel will not fail you. His promises will not fail you. His mercy will not fail you. Nothing will fail you. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His truth. What a God. What a God. I feel exhausted. We've swum a little from the shore into the ocean of deity. And we're way out of our depth. What a being, Lord, is thine. And how blessed I am if this being is with me and for me forever. What is God? As a man asked that question once, he said, give me a day and I'll give you an answer. The student came back and said, Master, what is God? He said, give me a week. He said, need to think more. After the week was expired, he came back and he said, Master, what is God? He said, a year. And at the end of the year, the man came back and he said, Master, what is God? And the old man lifted up his hands and he said, give me eternity. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Thought that enough. I can't take any more. Happy are they whose God is the Lord. Amen.